All right, chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel came, is pretty much getting into the message now. It's been the greeting, actually down to about verse 3, because the greeting often includes the wish for health in the recipient or recipients, and often a prayer, or that they were mentioned in the prayers of the sender. So it's introductory business through verse 3 anyway. And then in verse 4, he kind of picks up the thread of what he's going to be taking up and developing more later on. Verse 4, then, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, he doesn't say his gospel did not come in word, but that his gospel did not come in word only. Obviously, it came in word, because that's how the gospel is communicated in the language of men. But it was not in word only. It was not simply an eloquent discourse. It was not some new interesting philosophy. Remember how it's said of the Greeks that they were seeking after some new thing, some new wisdom, some new philosophy, some new piece of knowledge. And that's why, as we read over in this epistle to the Corinthians, the preaching of Christ crucified and the preaching of the gospel was a stumbling block, it was a foolishness, I should say, to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Greeks, because everything was in their natural mind. Anything that was intellectually interesting or titillating to them was what they were after. And so he let them know that he had not, in order to maybe persuade the Greeks that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the way to go, made it a gospel in word only, but that it was a gospel that came with the power of God and much assurance. I feel that the doctrine of positive confessionalism is, to an extent, a gospel in word only, because they make everything contingent upon saying the right words. If you just say the right thing, if you speak the word of faith, the rhema, there's a lot of stress laid upon the rhema, which refers to the spoken word in the Greek. And if you claim that in Jesus' name, you claim that house, you claim that job, you claim that prosperity, you claim that ministry, you claim that gift in the name of Jesus, and it must be. See, that's a gospel in word only, because there's a lot more to the kingdom of God than the statement of formulas. The saying of certain words, even of the word and of the name Jesus. There's a life that needs to be lived. There's an understanding and a knowledge of what those words significate that is involved. There is a holiness. There is a walk and a relationship with God that is what Christianity is about. It's not about saying, otherwise it becomes just another form of heathenism. It becomes nothing more than a Christian version of a Hindu mantra. You know, it becomes the Buddhist Nam-myoho Renge-kyo, or the Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. It becomes some formula to be followed. And if it be followed, you know, you might as well be the galloping gourmet. If you follow that recipe perfectly, then you'll get this wonderful quiche or whatever it is you're cooking. And so if you follow the recipe of Christianity, you know, perfectly, then you'll get. And then, of course, the call is to the greed of the flesh, isn't it? Money and riches and glory and honor and power and all those other things that, you know, man would be built up by. But his gospel was not in word only. There was a whole life behind it. It came also in power. Now here we have the Greek word dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And so there was a power, a dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it in the English, that accompanied the preaching of the gospel and of the ministry of the apostles. There was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit with signs following. Remember, Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Mark 16:20. So there should be signs following. There should be a power of God accompanying the preaching of the gospel. Again, referring to Corinthians, if we look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first few verses, Paul lets them know that when he was at Corinth, he did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, but, skipping down to verse 3, he was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul was just a human vessel, very frail, very human vessel. Verse 4, his speech and his preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration, see, in a showing forth, of the Spirit, referring to the Spirit of God, and of power. Verse 5, why? That, or in order that, their faith should not be standing in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That's what they saw in his life and in his ministry, the power of God. So that's what their faith stood upon, the power of God. Whereas, had they seen only the wisdom of man, then their faith in his ministry, their faith would have been standing in that, in the wisdom of man. Also in chapter 4 and verse 20 of 1 Corinthians, it says the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So the kingdom of God is a kingdom of power. It's a kingdom of the very spirit and life, essence of God, which is of power and life. And the word is needed to communicate that. But it should not, even the communicating of it should not be in word only, but as Paul says here, in power. And then going on, verse 5, and in the Holy Ghost, meaning his gospel came in the power of the Holy Ghost. Of course, that's where that power comes from. One leads to another. The Holy Ghost brings that power. Remember how we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus promised the disciples prior to his ascension, that you shall receive power, and that's dunamis again, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. See, then they'll witness to the kingdom of God, a witness that will not be in word only, but in power. Yes, we can look back over the ages of church history and see, sadly but true enough, that the gospel has come all too often in word only, and not in power, or at least not in much power. And that's why We as the church corporate, have not brought forth a great deliverance in the earth, have not turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ like that motley crew of about 120 did some 2,000 years ago. But it's not God's fault that it's been that way. It's the church's fault because they left the power. You get just a very few centuries after the time of Christ, even just really a century or two after that, and you already see some of the writings of the bishops and church fathers saying we do not see healings and tongues and so forth any longer in the church, but they died out. So no wonder the gospel was coming in word only. It became intellectualism. They were stressing philosophical, intellectual, doctrinal arguments, and of course they brought in the Greek religions, the Greek philosophies into it, and mixed it up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result, it was dry and it was dead and it was false. Some of it was actual false doctrine. So the Lord has been working now in the centuries intervening to weed those impurities out of his church and to bring them back to their source, back to the power of God. I think we're very fortunate to live in a time when we will most likely see the greatest power of God unleashed through his church, through his people, through the saints that the world has ever seen. What a privilege, time it is to live. But we must not be faithless in that regard. And we must not neglect the day of our visitation when the Lord is coming to visit our church, and we need to take advantage of it. We need to take full advantage of it by preparing ourselves so that when the power of God, it's not a question of if, does fall upon the church, we're ready and we can handle it and we can use it for his benefit and for his glory. In the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Paul's gospel came in much assurance. That is, Paul had a tremendous assurance and confidence in his heart that what he was bringing was the truth, And that he had the power of the Lord backing him up in what he was bringing, and that it would produce results when he brought it. There was much assurance. That word, when it came to Paul in the beginning, came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. Remember his Damascus Road conversion experience. So he knew that the word of God was effective, and that it when it was brought the way it should be brought, people were changed. If they wanted to be at all, they were changed. And so now he had that assurance. Of course, Jesus spoke with tremendous assurance and authority. We see in Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." And yet the scribes had authority. That is, legally, traditionally, nationally, they held a position of honor and of authority, respect, but they didn't teach with that same authority. That doesn't mean there wasn't a certain amount of, you know, human persuasiveness or eloquence, perhaps, in some of the things that they brought, but there wasn't that real divine authority, that thus saith the Lord, that comes from knowing, you know, that it is not only God's doctrine, but it is God speaking in you to them. And that's the authority that Jesus teaching had. And that authority is not necessarily registered in decibels or in drama personality, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond the human realm, and it's something behind that that is bringing it forth, that is from the Spirit of God. And people noticed that. They were astonished when Jesus taught, and they said, "Never man spake like this man," of his teaching in John 7:46. And we have the right, indeed we have the necessity, of speaking with the same authority and assurance that Jesus and the apostles spoke with, because we are preaching the same gospel. We have the same word of God. We have the same Spirit of God within us. Now, I'm not saying we are Jesus Christ, and so we speak as the Son of God. We don't. We're not dying for the sins of the world. There's a certain position and authority that he had that we don't have. He's the head, we're the body. And likewise, if you're not called to be an apostle, then you don't speak with apostolic authority. You do not have that calling, that office, perhaps. But when it comes to knowing what the truth is and being able to preach the gospel to every creature, that's the Great Commission, Matthew 24:28. You have that authority. You have the authority to speak and to be able to tell a person, this is the truth, and this is what will save you, and this is what will damn your soul. You have the right to tell anybody in that, no matter what their office or station in life. Now, you should have respect to people that have authority in the natural, obey those that have the rule over you, pray and submit to kings and all that are in authority, and so you should never come across, you know, with a snide attitude or a rebellion or something like that. But still, speaking the truth in love, you should tell the truth and speak it with assurance and authority. We're living in a day and age when, as a result of situation ethics and various other relativistic influences in our society, people are so unsure of themselves in certain areas and what is right and what is wrong, and well, it's, you know, whatever's right for you is what is right. And so there's not a real confidence and assurance, in especially when you get into the sociological and psychological realm, as there could be if they really knew that what they had was the truth. And so there's something that sets you apart from the sociologist, from the psychologist, from the psychiatrist. You know, they're all working on theories, even from the scientist, who oftentimes is working on theories and sometimes, unfortunately, wrong theories, like the theory of evolution. There's something that sets what you have to say apart from all of that, even from so-called science, from the so-called sciences, which sometimes can be wrong. You have the truth of Jesus Christ, and if anybody has the right to speak with assurance, it should be the Christian. I don't mean a blind dogmatism where he thinks he's got all the truth, and there's never anything that anybody can say to him that can ever add to what he's got. But I mean, as far as what you know is right, then up to that point of light that you have, up to that point of understanding that you have, you should speak with assurance. You should speak with confidence. Always being open for the possibility that you could be wrong in some doctrinal matter somewhere, and you might need to be corrected. You might need to come into more light, or that there's more things of God that He wants to show you. But you're never going to be wrong in who the way of salvation is. Never going to be wrong in what must a man do to be saved. You're already saved. You know who the Lord is. You know who God is. You know what the way of salvation is. And so, in those areas where you know you are right and cannot be found to be wrong, you need to speak with assurance. That's what will convince people sometimes, as much as what you have to say, is how you say it. Maybe you've had that remark to you already when you've been sharing with people. Well, how can you be so sure? You speak with such confidence. My, there's such confidence there. And you just tell them, well, when you know that what you've got is right, you should be confident in it. You should be confident in it. Not overconfident, not braggadocio, but just confident, speaking with assurance. Of course, demons don't like that, and the demons that are in people don't like that. And so sometimes they'll claim that you are being narrow-minded, intolerant, bigoted, self-confident, blindly dogmatic, when indeed you're not. But the demons in them don't like that because they don't want the people to believe that what you have is the truth, because they don't want them to be saved. And as a result, people will hurl all kinds of brickbats, accusations at you when you're preaching the gospel. But when you know that you're in balance and you're preaching the Word of God right, you don't let that affect you. You just say, consider the source, which is the pit. And you say, well, you know, I can't do anything but speak the way I speak, because this is the truth. And God wants it to come out because He loves you. Romans 1:16 with this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He was not ashamed of it. And we shouldn't be either. That's what, of course, causes some people to have that lack of assurance and confidence in their gospel presentation, is that they're ashamed of it. They're embarrassed because they don't want to be laughed at by the world and mocked and made fun of and so forth. So they haven't gotten to a point of maturity and commitment yet where they're willing to just stand for the truth if nobody else stands for it. And say, thus saith the Lord, if nobody else understands it or agrees with it. But if it's right, it's right before God. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by or through us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto Christ. Every one of you then is called to be an ambassador. And of course, an ambassador has the authority and right to speak for his country in certain matters, to the extent that he has been given that authority within those carefully laid out and defined parameters. He has the authority and the right to speak for his entire country on those matters, to sign documents, to say, yes, we'll let this person go, or yes, we can negotiate on that point. And he can speak with great confidence, at least if he's got any trust and faith in his country and in his calling for that country, he can speak with great confidence and assurance. And then last of all, 2 Timothy 1:12. We need to have confidence in the Lord and in His gospel, so that when we speak it, we know that it will be backed up. Well, maybe the Lord will save him. Well, maybe He'll back me up in this. Well, maybe the person will get healed. Well, maybe this and maybe that. We need to have confidence and assurance whereof we speak. 2 Tim 1:12. For which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Notice he did not even just say, I know what I've believed, but I know whom I have believed. See, he knew Jesus. Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, Saul, when he was converted. From that day and forward, he was, Lord, what would you have me to do? I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him, which was his entire soul, his life, his ministry, his goals, his purposes, everything had been totally committed to the Lord. And he was fully persuaded that God was able to keep that which He had committed unto him against that day, against the day of salvation. We need to be persuaded. And we need to know not just what we believe, pre-trib, partial, rapture, premillennial, second coming of Jesus Christ, and all these other doctrinal points, we need to know whom we have believed. We need to have that personal relationship. My, I know that has become a trite statement. It has been bannered about so much in the church for the past couple decades, and yet it is true. It's something that's paid lip service to, but all too often it is not followed in people's lives. They say that it's important, and then they walk along in their own strength, day after day, basically, and trying to derive from the Bible solely on an intellectual level how to walk with God. Going to church once in a while, living pretty much their own life in the natural, and then they wonder why. You know, they get shaken by trials in life, and why this, and why they don't have answers to that, and so forth. We need to know God. The whole purpose of this book is to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Not to know doctrine, but the doctrine is to know God. It's a medium to know a person. We have a religion of a living God, not dying books, dead books of men. We have got to have that relationship with Him. In much assurance, as you know what manner of men, continuing with verse 5, we were among you for your sake. So he's saying now, our gospel was, he's saying basically, God backed up our gospel. It was a supernatural gospel. It was not a human religion. And you know what kind of men we were when we were among you. You know the lives that we lived. And you know that we lived what we preached. You know that we had pure motives. We gave no occasion to bring reproach upon our message. Now that does not mean that they were perfect. Paul made mistakes. Men make mistakes. Men stumble and fall sometimes. However, what he's saying is, you know our hearts. And you know our lives. And you know that we were sincere. It was not hypocritical. We were not doing it for the money. We were not saying one thing and doing another. We were living what we were preaching. We were, because it was what we wanted too. It was what we believed too. And so that is a further confirmation of what? The authenticity of their message. When they're living the message, it authenticates the message. Also, we read in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not a power, and have not power or authority, but to make ourselves an ensample or example unto you to follow us." So actually, they even went beyond what they had to do. As the apostles of Christ, they had the authority to derive a life support income from the church that they were ministering to. They didn't have to work with their hands. But he said, we even went farther than that. We didn't want to be chargeable to anybody. So we worked with labor and travail with our own hands. He probably realized that there were people and or spirits among some of these groups. He didn't always do this. Some churches he worked, others he worked through the ministry and let the church support him. It just depended on what the situation was. And so, as I say, in some churches he probably discerned that the situation was such that the devil wanted to try to come against him in that particular area through that church, through that group of people, critical people, critical spirits, whatever. So he decided, all right, I'm going to go ahead and work on the side, work nights, making tents, or during the day, whatever, because he was a tent maker by trade, and then I'll preach the gospel and minister and so forth in my the rest of my time, which would make him a pretty busy man, you know, night and day working. And that way, nobody can claim that I'm coming in for my own ends and just to make money, and therefore my gospel isn't true. No, I will not be held chargeable to any of them then. So he even went beyond what he had to for their sake. Verse 6. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So the Greeks in Thessalonica became imitators or followers, imitators in the Greek. But see, the apostles were imitators or followers of the Lord. So if the apostles are following the Lord and the new converts are following the apostles, then the new converts are following the Lord. The implication is very clear that they are following men only to the extent that these men are following Christ. God has ordained that we follow men, but only those that He has ordained and led and put in that position, and only in the way that He has ordained that we follow them. Not in outward matters, not in certain other areas, but in terms of our walk with the Lord, our commitment to God, our understanding of the Word of God. Paul said this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. He said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So they became imitators of him and of the Lord, because he was imitating the Lord, and they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now the affliction came from men, but the joy came from the Lord. And as we talked about earlier, there was heavy persecution by the Jews, remember? The synagogue of the Jews, when the church was started in Thessalonica by Paul. This is back in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 and 8. So when they received the word, they received it under much affliction. It was a hard gospel field there in Thessalonica, because there were the Jews that were persecuting and pressuring. You know, that can be difficult. But if a person can make it in an environment where there's much affliction, it says quite a bit about their commitment, their initial commitment, which oftentimes is going to dictate whether they're going to make it or not anyway. And if a person gets saved in a prison environment, for example, today, I don't know if there are many environments that are more difficult to walk with the Lord in than a maximum security federal or even state penitentiary. I suppose behind the Iron Curtain could be very difficult. But if a person, and I've seen people that have come to the Lord in those situations and fell away so quickly, they didn't really make a deep enough commitment. You know, it was the word, it was on shallow ground. The seed was on shallow ground, and it didn't last long. When the heat came, it fell away of the tribulation. Or it fell among thorns, and the cares of this life came and choked it out. But if they'll make a deep commitment to the Lord, you know, a do-or-die commitment, then the Lord will be with them. It doesn't matter where they are. You can make it anywhere. The Lord's gospel is good anywhere, because it's not in word only, it's in power, remember, and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So this says a lot about the commitment of the church at Thessalonica. They became imitators of the apostles, and they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. God brings spiritual joy even in the midst of affliction. In fact, sometimes the joy can even be greater. Not that affliction or persecution is good per se, of course we know that, but because it forces a person to really choose whom he's going to serve. And so if he makes an all-out, do-or-die commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and because walking with him closely daily, that puts him in a position to really begin to receive the blessings of God, doesn't it? The joy of the Lord, the wisdom of God, the power of God, see, the Word of God. Whereas if he receives it in a time where there's not affliction and things are going pretty well and he's not really all that sure, he wants to, you know, deep down, but he's going to try, and so he kind of makes a half-hearted commitment, then he gets half a gospel, in a sense. He gets half the blessings of God, in a sense. And there's not that much joy and that much power and that much wisdom and that much glory. And then he begins to get a view of Christianity that, well, you know, you've maybe heard people. And then they backslide, and then you come to witness to them, and they say, well, I tried Jesus. I tried being a Christian, but it didn't work for me. Well, it didn't work for them because they didn't give themselves fully over to it. They didn't try it fully. God has never let anybody down. Let God be true and every man a liar. God has never failed to answer the prayer of faith and when it's in accordance with His will and the revealed written Word of God. God has never let anybody down. He has never gone back on his promises or his word. But it's according to faith, and it's according to his will, and it's according to his word that God answers. And if it's really the grace of God that many of these people made it as long as they did. It's grace of God that they were saved in the first place, of course. But he bore with them. They were probably walking carnal for a long time. And finally the time came when they were kind of at a crossroads, and they had to decide really whether they were going to kind of give the Lord up or not. And in some of these cases, many of them, they gave up the Lord, and they went kind of back into the world. But it was the grace of God that even bore with them as long as he did. It's the grace of God that he bears with us as long as he does. It's all by the grace of God. But so because I believe they had made those deep commitments in order to remain in Jesus during a time of great affliction, as a result, they were in a place where their hearts were open and their lives were open, where God could pour out great joy upon them. I think that the joy of the Lord is one of the most important aspects of Christianity, of salvation. I don't consider it icing on the cake myself. I don't consider it the cherry on the milkshake. I consider it the meat and potatoes, if you will, of Christianity. I consider it to be one of the most important things that there is. For the kingdom of God is not hamburgers and milkshakes, but righteousness, peace, and what?
Joy
in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17. That was the Flaky Jake's translation of that. But joy in the Holy Ghost. That's part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, for the what? Set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Joy. Joy. I think the Christian church has made the mistake of relegating joy to the position of some lower, unnecessary, extra, optional, for baby Christians who are weak and need it anyway, element in Christianity. I'll tell you, the joy of the Lord is our what?
Strength.
It's a strength. If you don't have joy, a purpose in life, and then a joy to carry you through life, my things become difficult. The simplest thing can become the most arduous task. Christianity itself can become burdensome, onerous, difficult, hard, long, dry, without the joy of the Lord. We've got to have the joy of the Lord. And when you've got the joy of the Lord, affliction or not, you've got the joy of the Lord. That means the joy that belongs to the Lord, that only the Lord can give. And again, I feel that one of the reasons, you know, that's one of the reasons is what I just gave you. They've relegated it to a lower place. They haven't really, in a sense, sought it. They haven't really realized how important it is. And that's one reason why Christians are going without it. And another one is they didn't make the commitment that this church did. They didn't make that do-or-die commitment. Lord, I'm going to follow you anyway. I'm going to believe your word if nobody believes it. I am going to pray no matter what my flesh or the devil says. I am going to resist sin no matter how much my flesh or the devil wants me to have it. I am going to love you and praise you no matter how difficult it might seem. I'm going to do it. And if that's the kind of commitment that they made, and if that's the kind of walk that they led, they are going to have the joy of the Lord. There is no way they can be without the joy of the Lord. God is going to dump his joy upon them because they're going to be living epistles. They're going to be living and breathing and eating and walking and talking the word of God, which is the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. If you are going without the joy of the Lord, my friend, find it. Find it and keep it and live it and spread it and don't go without it. You have a right to it. And again, it's not optional equipment. It's not cruise control on your big new car. You've got to have it. You can drive a car without cruise control. You just put your little foot on the gas pedal. But you cannot make it in Christianity without the joy of the Lord. That's not the cruise control of Christianity. That's the engine. Or at least the transmission. It's going to get you there. You've got to have it. You've got to have it. Remember the prayer of the prophet Habakkuk toward the end of his book? He says, though the fig tree does not blossom and the vine does not bring forth and the cattle are not in their stalls and so forth, he says, yet will I rejoice in the Lord my God. He shall make my feet like hinds' feet. That's Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. He didn't have a lot to look at in the natural. He says, yes, even though we got problems here and we got problems there, well, we ought to be able to fit that bill then. Well, yeah, I got problems here. I'm not making enough money and I'm sick half the time and my family cast me off for coming to community chapel and Bible training center and And I don't know how I'm going to pay my income tax this year, and I don't know about this, and I don't know about that, and I don't know about that, and I got a D on that assignment, and I thought it was at least worth a C plus. Yet, well, I rejoice in the Lord my God. See, because your rejoicing is not contingent upon the vicissitudes of life. It's not contingent upon what's going on around you. That's what they're trying to tell us here. Receive the word with much affliction and with joy the Holy Ghost. The affliction didn't make them joyful. No. That tends to make one rather lackluster, to put it mildly. But it was the Holy Ghost that gave them joy. With joy in the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
That's what gives you your joy. We don't have to have anything going our way in this life to be ecstatic in the Lord.
Right.
Dancing with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Because it's all up there. It's in God. And if we are walking in the Spirit, then we can have it. We need to be in a place where we are so in tune with the Spirit of God that we don't go through these emotional highs and lows, these mountains and valleys emotionally where we're up and then way down and up and then down in the darkness again. We need to be steady in God. We need to have the joy of the Lord. Notice he said, yet will I rejoice. You have to make a decision. And it's not a one-time thing. It's continually you need to fight your emotions and fight the demons and fight these circumstances that would make it seem like you've lost out and God's not with you and so forth. You need to read the circumstances and then know the truth that goes beyond them, the eternal perspective of the situation, and then say, I'm going to rejoice anyway. See, yet will I rejoice. Isn't that an admission that he didn't feel like rejoicing? That's an admission that he felt miserable. He may have felt like a dirty dish rag, but he made a decision, yet, see, yet, but, nevertheless, anyway, anyhow, I will rejoice. See, he's not saying that he was just so intrinsically glorious and a prophet, Habakkuk, that he just rejoiced and he couldn't help it. It just bubbled out of him continually, no matter what he tried to do or not do. Rubbish. Nobody's ever had that kind of walk. Nobody's ever been blessed with something beyond their own free will. They had to make decisions just like we did. Jesus had to make decisions just like we did. And he is the author and the finisher of our faith, and he's the one who we're supposed to be following. He had to say, it stands written, get thee behind me, Satan. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's decisions he had to make. Also, we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, after the apostles got a sound beating for preaching the gospel. So here's again a negative situation. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What would the prosperity gospel believers, the positive confessionalists, have done? Probably checked their salvation, or at least been extremely discouraged and disappointed and confused as to why they didn't walk out of their millionaires. See? Wow, we should be blessed. We should have more money than them. They're heathen. We're the Christians. How come we don't have more? No. They had less and they got beat for it. Chased out of the council. See, that shows you whether their faith is genuine or not. And whether they're on the right track and understand the gospel or not. Plugged into God. I'll tell you, this tells me books, volumes about the spirituality of the early church here. More than a lot of other doctrinal statements that could have been made about it is just to see their life and to see the fruit that they had. Because when your back is smiting from those lashes, from being smitten by rods and so forth, you're not in a place where you feel good and you feel like rejoicing. I mean, it's totally unnatural, or maybe I should say supernatural, to rejoice in a situation like that. So therefore, their spirituality and their commitment to God and their relationship with Him must have been deep enough that it went beyond flesh and blood and how the flesh and blood felt. And it was where they could see beyond that, and they could see, Lord, we must be doing something right. The enemy is upset like he was at you and crucified you. And now he's upset at us too. And so we've got to be on the right track. We are preaching the gospel, and the devil doesn't like it, and we're going to preach it anyway. See? And then that other scripture I already gave you was Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Not in your job, not in your appearance, not in your money, not in your talents, not in your abilities, not in your ministry, but in the Holy Ghost. And if it's in the Holy Ghost and He's here always, even to the end of the age, then you can always have joy and peace and righteousness. Verse 7. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. So again, we see indications that the church at Thessalonica had a tremendous faith in God, a real deep commitment, and they became exemplary to to all the believers in the entire province of Achaia and of Macedonia as well. Sounded out in the Greek is sounded forth. It means to resound. It's like a loud, unmistakable proclamation. So the word of the Lord sounded forth or resounded from this church. That makes it a very clear that it was a good, loud and clear testimony. They were letting their light shine in word and in deed. And so both those provinces, which now comprise really all of modern Greece, the word sounded out in every place, although now we're looking at a hyperbole. It did not sound out probably every single spot on the globe, but what it's saying, everywhere throughout the empire, throughout the Roman Empire, the word sounded out. Now remember, their location is a port city in Thessalonica and on that trade route to the east. So that would have, of course, helped considerably in getting the word out. But you have to have the word to get it out. So it was the favorable location, and then their zeal and their faith and love for God in getting the word out that helped it to be spread from that spot. So it sounded out in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward, or as we would translate it today, toward God, put the W-A-R-D on the two, is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. What he's saying is we don't have to go to the other churches, the other regions of the world, and to speak about the work of God among you in Thessalonica, because they've already heard about it. They've already heard about it from you and from people that you've witnessed and ministered to. It's already spread abroad. So Paul was undoubtedly proud of this church. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So what he's saying is, they themselves, i.e., verse 8, they that are in Macedonia, Achaia, and other places throughout the Roman Empire, are showing us, the apostles, what manner of entering in we had unto you. In other words, they're telling us about our ministry to you and how you received it. See? How that they turned to God, or you could translate it toward God. It's pros, P-R-O-S, preposition in the Greek that means toward. They turned toward God and away from, here we have the word apo in the Greek, A-P-O, away from idols. And that's a picture of conversion, isn't it? Walking away from the idols of the world, away from and toward God, all in one movement. To do one is to do the other, of course. It's directional. And remember that most of the converts here had been Greek Gentiles, worshiping the idols of the Greek pantheon. And there were a few Jews among them, but most of them were Greeks. And so that's why he can just make a general statement like this. You turned toward God and away from idols. Now see, men are worshiping idols today without really knowing it. They may not be idols of wood and idols of stone, but they're idols of money and fame and security and so forth. And so they need to be converted and turned away from idols and pros or toward God. That is, toward the living and to the living, to serve the living and true God. The Greek is a living and true God. Now the reason that it's saying a here instead of the is not, of course, that there's any more than one God. There's only one. But here he is not pointing out so much stressing so much the identity of God as he is the nature and attributes of God. That's the way it is in the Greek. When you use the definite article, it's generally pointing out, stressing the identity of something. Whereas when it's anarthrous, or it's, the construction is without the definite article, it's more stressing the nature of the thing. And so, you turned from idols to serve a living and true God. See, stress on the fact that this is a living God. This is a true God. Those are dead gods. They are no gods. And they are not true. They are false. See? With this, you can put, we won't read them, Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 and 24 to 30. And then Isaiah 44 verses 14 to 20. to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son, verse 10, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son from heaven. Remember, we mentioned that at the end of each of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, he mentions the coming of the Lord, because it's a heavily prophetic book. And he hasn't still got into the meat of the subject of this book yet, concerning the coming of the Lord and in reference to those that had died in the faith. But he's kind of leading up to it, and he's teaching important things all along the way, and he throws this out every so often about the coming of the Lord, or waiting for his Son from heaven. The Greek from is ek, preposition ek, which means out of. To wait for his Son from out of heaven, whom he raised from the dead. The Son of God is going to come for us. And we know that all the fullness of the essence or nature of God dwells in him. However, it'll still be, it's the Son of God who is coming after his bride to wait for his Son, whom he raised from the dead. Now, God didn't die, and therefore God didn't raise from the dead, and therefore it cannot be God per se that is referred to in this verse. It's the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ who is coming. We're going to know him when he comes, and we're going to see him, and we're going to know this is the Son of God, the Son of Man, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Greek is actually which delivers, plural, which delivers us. Delivered past tense, yes, he had already died on Calvary, but delivers present tense because, and I'm not saying it's past tense here in the Greek, it isn't, but past in the sense that he's already done the work at Calvary, but delivers present because we're still being delivered. We were delivered at our conversion. We're delivered when we're delivered from demons. We're delivered as we believe and persevere and endure in him. He is delivering us from the wrath to come. Now, I think there's two things that are involved in this wrath to come. First of all, there's the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is definitely the wrath of God upon all unbelievers. And Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. It is coming one day when the sheep will be divided from the goats, and those that are written in the book will go into blessings of God and eternal life, and those whose names are not found written in the book are cast into the lake of fire, and they'll be tormented there day and night. And so that's the wrath which is to come. He delivers us from that. That should be a cause for that joy, if nothing else. But second of all, there is a time of tribulation coming even on this earth. The tribulation and the plagues which are to follow. And particularly in the plagues, this is the wrath of God upon an unbelieving world that has basically rejected the witness of God and his bride, Christ and his bride. And then for those that are in the plague period, they've even rejected the witness of the two witnesses during the tribulation. And so what is left for them but wrath? What manner of men must they be to have rejected that kind of love and power and wisdom and truth? And so he will be pouring out his wrath upon the earth, and Jesus, for those who are in the bride of Christ or dead in Christ and in the bride prior to that time, will be caught out to meet him in the air, and therefore they will be delivered from the wrath which is to come. They will not have to go through the tribulation or the plagues. And even the tribulation saints will not have to go through the plague period if they hold their confidence steadfast into the end, which means they'll have to be martyred for their faith. All right, chapter 2. Now, from the statements that are made in this chapter, we can draw the inference that there were some in Thessalonica who were troubling the church, and who were undermining Paul's authority and his integrity. Possibly these people were unconverted Jews who were upset at the preaching of the gospel and telling the saints that they, the Jews, had come from the same country as Paul, and that they knew Paul, and that they knew that Paul and his fellow laborers were apostates from the true religion of Judaism, and that they were furthermore seekers of influence and power, who were just wanting to build an empire. So these people were undermining the church by telling them these things. We're Jews too, and Paul's a Jew, and we're from his country, and we know him and his workers, fellow workers. And they're apostates from the true religion of Judaism. And they're seeking influence and power. So they were impugning their motives. And third of all, accusing them of being dictatorial and authoritarian. Accusing them of being dictatorial and authoritarian. And fourth of all, accusing them of being slothful in regards to physical labor, that they were seeking rather to make money from the gospel. Accusing them of being slothful or lazy. They're not willing to work. They just want to get money from this preaching this gospel message. And then fifth of all, claiming them to be imposters. Now, Paul defends himself against these accusations by calling to the Thessalonians' remembrance, the Thessalonians, I should say, remembrance, what they had seen and heard of him when he had been there. In other words, he's saying, hey, don't you remember? Don't you remember who I am? Don't you remember what I was and how I lived when I was there? Then how could I have changed? You're listening to something different than what you saw in front of you. In other words, they were listening to what? Rumors instead of what they knew to be the truth. And here we have a church that has suffered mightily from the same misconcept. People believe what they hear rather than what they can come and see with their own two little eyeballs and hear with their own two earballs and find out to be the truth. They'd rather listen to a rumor, and sometimes from a person of rather questionable moral character, to put it mildly, than what they could come and see for themselves. See, it's ridiculous, but people do it all the time. Paul frequently appealed to his own life. A couple more statements here before we fold up shop. Paul frequently appealed to his own life as a proof against the slanderous accusations of his enemies. He often said, well, look at how I'm living. How could I be an imposter or this or that and the other if I'm living this way? Now, this shows us the importance of walking right before the Lord so that the truth about us can be demonstrated. Because if we were not walking right, we could not hold up our lives as an example and say, see, I'm not an imposter after all. I'm not after your money. Now, of course, if we make a mistake, if we sin, if we're not walking right, God can forgive us. But sometimes damage and occasionally irreparable damage can be done to the testimony of Jesus Christ in us and in the church and to the spread of the gospel. So it's so important to live a life that is above reproach. Yeah. All right, that's our last bell. We'll continue with this tomorrow.